and acres, and then later redesignated as a wilderness in 1964 and the 1964 Wilderness Act. It was expanded to its current size in 1984, and it contains the tallest mountain in Wyoming. It is part of the greater Yellowstone ecosystem there. And in this wilderness area, according to the Wilderness Act of 1964, in a wilderness area, they do not allow motorized or mechanized vehicles. Even bicycles are not allowed there. Camping and fishing are allowed with proper permit. No roads or buildings are constructed there, and there is no logging or mining in compliance with that act. So it really is kept as a primitive area there. And it's interesting, back in 1996, a bunch of the comments written on comment cards that were given to staff members to fill out were recorded. And I'd like to read to you some of the comments from staff members that were working there with that Bridger Wilderness area. Here's what they said, some of these. One said, "Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill." One comment card said, "There are too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Please pave the trails. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them." One comment card said, "The coyotes make too much noise and did last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals." Another comment card said, "A small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there any way I can get reimbursed? Please call." And one said, "Escalators would help on steep uphill sections." Another said, "A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead." And another said, "There are too many rocks in the mountains." Obviously, these comments and complaints make it very clear that the people who were coming there on staff and filling out these comment cards did not understand what a wilderness area is all about. They wanted to make the wilderness area convenient and a smooth experience. And I thought, what a fitting illustration of how people view what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There are multitudes that follow Christ, but probably many, many of us, and throughout the world, I don't know how you could give a understanding of that, but we tend to think that following Christ is something that it isn't. It's much easier than what it really is. David Platt has written, "We live in a day where it means almost nothing to be a Christian. According to research, almost 4 out of every 5 Americans identify themselves as Christians, but in this group, less than half of them believe the Bible is true. Beliefs and lifestyle are virtually indistinguishable from the world around us, and an ever-increasing number describe themselves as marginally committed to Jesus." Well, probably that last statement, marginally committed to Jesus, describing ourselves in that way, really gives it away. Today, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 14 as we look at this passage today. We're actually going to begin at verse 25, where we read that large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Jesus had followings, people there that appreciated his miracles, that he could feed multitudes, that he could heal the sick, even raise the dead on occasion, that he spoke about forgiveness and grace. Large crowds were attracted to Jesus, without a doubt. And then he turned to them and made a statement. And what his statement is going to be, clearly, is a clarification about what it really means to follow him. Because we grow up with an idea of going to church and what it means to follow Christ. And in their day, they followed Jesus throughout Galilee and his ministry, earthly ministry, and down in Judea and his earthly ministry. And they could pick up some wrong ideas about what it meant to follow Christ. And so he is going to clarify that. Now, last week in the previous section, we read about Jesus teaching about the excuses people give for not coming into the banquet, not being part of the kingdom of God. The various excuses that he talked about, that talked really about becoming part of his kingdom or becoming a Christian. Today's passage deals with the cost of being a Christian. And the word that is used is that of a disciple. We're going to see that word used. And let me just mention that word disciple means a follower or a learner. It is the most common term used in the New Testament to describe one who follows Jesus, a disciple. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The word disciple is used 269 times. That is how Jesus describes his followers, as disciples. And he goes on and speaks about some areas, some costs involved in following him. So beginning at verse 26, we see the first one. It's this, that disciples must completely commit to Christ. Large crowds had been traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, remember this strong message that he's giving here. Who he's giving it to? He's giving it to a large crowd of people that were following him. He's giving it to those who thought they were followers. But what we'll find out is that probably most were casual followers, and Jesus is going to clarify, what does it mean to be a follower of him? It means to love him supremely. So he makes this startling statement in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even their own life, he cannot be my disciple. Even his own life, he cannot meet my disciple. Does he really mean that? He takes the closest human relationships that we have, parents, children, siblings, the closest, you know, spouses, the closest relationships, and he says, you have to hate them? Is that what he means? We need to understand that it was not uncommon in the Jewish culture to use hyperbole. And we do it in our own culture. We say, I feel like $1 million. Well, we don't really feel like $1 million, all green and wrinkled or whatever it is. You know, we use these different terms to express, and Jesus was using a common one. You see that same picture used even in the Old Testament as God relates to the sons of Isaac. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Did God really hate Esau? The term hate here has the idea of loving less, or it has the idea of in comparison to. That's what he's saying. Matthew records Jesus' statement that kind of brings this out. Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Obviously, Jesus isn't saying literally to hate mother and father, because if he was saying that, it would be in direct contradiction to a vast amount of his other teaching that said you must love. And not only your neighbor, love your neighbor, you must love your enemy. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. So it's obvious Jesus isn't saying literally hate, but his message is clear. If you're going to be a follower of mine, Jesus is saying, then the love that you have for anybody else has to be far less than your love for me. That was a startling concept for the people listening to him. Absolutely caught them probably off guard. An early church father by the name of Jerome said, if Christ should bid me to go this way, and my mother was hanging on my neck to draw me another way, and my father were in my way, bowing at my knees with tears, entreating me not to go the way that Christ called me to go, and my children were plucking at my skirts and should seek to pull me in a different way, I must unclasp my mother, I must push to the very ground my father, put aside my children, for I must follow Christ. That's what Christ's message was. And that is tough stuff. Because those closest human relationships are so important to us, and they should be important to us. And we get used to wanting to have those close relationships. And there's probably nothing more heartrending that can happen in our lives when there is a conflict in those relationships. But when one of those relationships is demanding that we disobey Christ, go a different way, then we must follow Christ. Some of you may remember a couple of young gals, Heather Mercer and Dana Curry, who were arrested by the Taliban somewhere back around the year 2000. They were among a number of aid workers living and working in Afghanistan. And these two young ladies with some others were arrested by the Taliban and were held there in prison. Now, both of these young gals had attended Baylor University, had surrendered their lives to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And eventually, they were freed from the Taliban in November of 2001. But after that whole event, Dateline interviewed Heather Mercer's mother. And it was the kind of story the media likes to make a big deal of, because what they discovered is that Heather's mother was totally opposed to Heather's decision to go and work in Afghanistan in the first place. The media really tried to play up the story to show Heather's commitment to Christ had divided her from her family. Her mother didn't want her to go and serve there. She felt God's call in her life to go serve in Afghanistan, and then she gets abducted and held captive. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. And as a parent, it really, I can understand, I can sympathize with her mother. If one of our kids said, "I feel God is calling me to go work in Syria," I'd be like, "Are you sure? Are you sure that's where you want to be? Or the Sudan? Are you sure? That really is dangerous there." As a parent, you can identify with that. In fact, often when young people want to go serve overseas, responses that they will receive from family members are, "What? There's a mission field right here at home. You don't need to go over there, but I feel God calling me there. But yes, you can stay right here near us." As parents, that's what we want to do. We want to hang on to them. In her book, her new book, Heather Mercer, it's a book entitled Prisoners of Hope, said, "We answered hard questions posed by our families and friends. Extraordinary are the parents who don't balk at the idea of their child moving to a third world, war-ravaged, drought-stricken country." And in this case, it was a country serving as a hub for international terrorist activity. "But we had decided to go as Christian aid workers to a country where a harsh, unpredictable regime severely curtailed religious freedom. And that gave most of our loved ones pause at best, and otherwise prompted serious alarm. And they would ask us, 'Aren't you being foolish? Why would you jeopardize your own safety?'" Well, Heather Mercer did that because she felt strongly the call of God in her life. You see, when it comes to discipleship, it is not only the call of God on our lives that is affected, it is the call of God on the lives of those close to us that is affected. And that tests also our discipleship. So Jesus talked about those most tender, those most close, important human relationships, and says, your love for me must make those relationships look like hate. Not that we really hate them, we love them, but it's nothing in comparison to our commitment for Christ. That is a high, high cost. And of course, then Jesus went on and said, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." What does he mean by that, carrying his cross? Well, you know that the cross was a picture of execution, of suffering and death. And if Jesus was willing to suffer and die so that we might have life, and we claim to follow him, as followers, we would have to say, am I willing to carry my cross? Whatever God would call me to do, even if it means suffering and death. During our prayer time, we often pray, and Stuart prayed today, for persecuted Christians. And they've been in the news recently. Christians around the world in various hot spots are undergoing great persecution and suffering and death. But that's the way of the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran pastor in Germany during the rise of the Third Reich. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke about against the things that the Third Reich was doing. He realized he had come to America to do some studies, and then he went back to Germany as things continued to heat up there, and he realized it might cost him his life. Well, eventually he was arrested for opposing Hitler, and he did give his life. He was hung in a German prison just a few months before the war ended. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book that became a bestseller entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And in there, listen to his words. He said, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ, to union with his death. We give over our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but the cross meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Because when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In other words, it's a high price. Now, you might protest and you might say, wait a minute, I thought it's salvation is a free gift. We don't pay for that. And you're absolutely right. Salvation is free to us because Christ paid for it at a tremendous price on the cross. So salvation is free. Becoming a Christian is a free gift. But living as a Christian is tremendously costly. Being a disciple of Christ is tremendously costly. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of Moody Church on Back to the Bible, made this statement to help us understand it. Salvation means coming to the cross and trusting Jesus Christ, while discipleship means carrying the cross and following Jesus Christ. And let me use an example that I thought was a great one given by a guy named Stephen Cole. He said, suppose I had the desire to climb Mount Everest. Now, I said, I don't have such a desire, and I think those who do are lacking common sense. But suppose I had a desire to climb Mount Everest. Suppose I did desire to climb it, but it cost about $70,000 to do it, and I don't have that kind of money. Now, suppose a wealthy businessman heard about my desire and offered to pay for the entire expedition. He would buy all the expensive clothing and gear. He would pay for my transportation. He'd pay for the guides and the training. For me, it's totally free. He'll cover all my costs. Now, suppose I accept his offer. I have just committed myself to months of difficult training and arduous effort. In fact, it could even cost me my very life because many good climbers die trying to climb Mount Everest. Yet, it is completely paid for. It is free. We come to Christ and we receive the gift of salvation. It is completely free. But now following Christ, Jesus said, being a disciple, that's costly business. He was not concerned about the large crowds or turning someone off. He wasn't concerned about his popularity. He was concerned that people genuinely follow him. And so when he saw these large crowds, he turned to them and made these startling statements in verse 26 and 27, talking about loving him supremely. Secondly, disciples must count the cost. This goes along with the scripture reading that we had for today. And he uses two examples here about counting the cost. What is it going to cost us to really be a follower, a disciple of Jesus? The first one is that of building a tower. Now, he probably was thinking about a watchtower in a vineyard or maybe a watchtower on a city wall. But suppose you want to build this tower. The idea of estimating the cost beforehand is just wise planning because an unfinished building shows the folly of the builder. Anybody can pass by and see there's some foolishness here. They didn't finish the building. So when that happens, you set yourself up for ridicule. The idea of building without planning is foolish. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't he first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Because otherwise, if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule, saying, this guy began to build and was not able to finish. Billy Sunday was an evangelist in the early 1900s. He was like the Billy Graham of his day. Made an interesting statement. Before he was a Christian, Billy Sunday played baseball for the old Chicago White Stockings. And He used an illustration from baseball. He said, stopping at third base adds no more to the score than striking out. You see, it doesn't matter how well you start if you fail to finish. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. I have a couple of interesting pictures here of buildings. The Superpower Building in Clearwater, Florida. Work began on that in 1999. It was estimated to take 2 years and $40 million to complete. The thing went on. It started in 2003. Work was abandoned for 6 years. So it was supposed to be the headquarters of Scientology. Eventually, they got back to work 6 years later. Despite the daily $250 fines, had further delays. It was supposed to open in 2010 or 11. Finally opened in 2013. But along the way, many left the church in disgust, having donated millions to the cost, looking like it was never going to finish. Now, an even more stark example of that is the Marble Hills nuclear plant in Indiana. That was started in 1977. They were building it for 17 years, spent $2.5 billion on it, and finally gave up the project and just abandoned it. Now, those are examples. You look at that, and it is a stark reminder of folly. Somebody didn't count the cost correctly. the implication is clear for discipleship here. If we want to be wise, consider what it means to follow Jesus Christ. There was a commercial that was done some years ago or a few years back about a man sitting in a chair at a tattoo parlor expressing his love to his girlfriend, Donna. He was going to have her name imprinted on his arm. And, well, let's go ahead and show this video here and give you a picture of this here.
You sure about this?
I want everyone to know who I love. How much is this again?
50.
50. I got us 41.
Come on. I get it fixed, Donna.
There, honey. Next time, use the Visa check card instead of cash or checks. It'll get you.
Some of you remember that commercial? That's what happens when you don't count the cost. And Jesus uses that illustration in saying, it's folly. It's folly. And he goes on and uses another picture here and talks about verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with the 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Now, that example here, you'll notice, is similar in that in both cases, he says it's wise to sit down and evaluate. In other words, take some time to evaluate the cost before you start and see if this is really what you want to do. Don't make just an emotional decision. Careful consideration. But there's a difference between this example and the first one. The first one, you're in complete control. Should I build a building or not? I can figure out whether I got the money. Should I go ahead and do it or not? The second one, you have someone else involved in it. There is another king that is going to come against you. You don't have any choice in whether he's coming against you or not. He's coming against you. You have to decide whether you're going to stand up against him or not. When there's someone else involved, suddenly it's not all up to us. And the example here of another king who is stronger, twice as strong, Jesus may very well be using this as an example of God himself. In other words, God demands our submission. He comes to us and says, submit your lives to me, and we have to make our choice whether we will fight him. Every person who walks through this world for any length of time at all is faced with the issue, will I admit God's existence? And if so, will I submit to him? Every person. Some drop out at that point and say, no, I'll deny his existence. Many will say, okay, I'll admit his existence, just don't want to be bothered by him. But when this strong king comes to the human race and demands that we follow him, that we believe upon him, that we live our lives in a close relationship with him, we have to decide how will we respond. And if we think, I can't fight him, will I come to terms of peace with him? It makes sense to think through this ahead of time. I like the way one New Testament scholar by the name of Leon Morris noted it. He said in the first parable, Jesus with a building is saying, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me. In the second parable, he is saying, sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands. Both of those are important ways of looking at what Jesus is saying. Can we afford not to follow him? Can we afford to fight him? Every relationship costs something. Max Lucado tells a story about when he was a kid. He said, I was red-headed, freckle-faced, fourth grader, and was I ever high on Marlene? She was a little girl who could turn my head and accelerate my pulse like no one else. He said when I was with her, all I could do as a kid was grin. And all she would see is a drooling 10-year-old in love. And then one day she consented to be my girlfriend. Wow, he said, fireworks went off in my ears. Strike up the band. I'm yours, Your Highness, he said. There was only one problem. I'd never had a girlfriend before. And a friend of mine came up, a well-meaning friend, and gave me some advice during recess one day. He said, you know, a boyfriend is supposed to do things for his girl. And I said, like what? And he said, like walk her to class, dummy, to sit with her at the lunch table, that kind of stuff. He said, well, I'd never considered that. And that's what Jesus is saying. this crowd is following him, and he's saying, have you considered what it means to really be my disciple? That's what he asked James and John when they said, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand when you come into your kingly power? And he said, can you drink the cup that I drink? We can, they claimed. I'm not sure they understood what they were saying we can to. But Jesus summarizes this section here in verse 33, and he says, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, what does he mean? Again, does that mean we should be paupers? We don't see that example in the New Testament. What we see in the New Testament are Christians who said, all my stuff is not mine. It is to be used for the glory of God, however. Interesting. The word meaning give up here has the idea of being willing to renounce. It's a continual attitude of abandonment. In other words, I really don't own anything. I am simply a steward of all that God has given me to entrust to me to use. A continual attitude of abandonment. What Jesus is saying, any of you who does not release what he has cannot be my disciple. That is tough stuff. These words condemn half-heartedness. John Wesley, as he looked at this, he said, clearly, what God is saying is make all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can. And in his day, John Wesley said, if I die with 10 farthings, he said, then I'm a sham. Well, each person has to decide what God is calling him to do, but what we claim is ours, if we're followers of Christ, is not ours. It is God's. And so we say, Lord, my bank accounts, they're yours. Retirement funds, they're yours. He wants us to plan and be wise. There's nothing wrong with that. That is in accord with Scripture. But always, always remember, they're his. They're his. They belong to him. And he is the one who guides us in how to use those things. William Law said, if we have not chosen the kingdom of God first, that in the end it will make no difference what we have chosen instead of the kingdom of God. In other words, that is most important. So disciples must love Christ supremely. Disciples must count the cost. And disciples must continue the course. Verse 34, Jesus goes on and uses another illustration. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the dung pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, salt in the ancient world had some very important purposes. It was a catalyst for starting fire. It was a seasoning. It was a preservative of food so that it wouldn't rot as quickly. It was a fertilizer. In each case, the presence of salt facilitated some other function. And in this situation, Jesus is using this common material of salt, but it wasn't salt that was pure like the salt that we're used to. You know, it wasn't sodium chloride in its pure form. Rather, it was salt that was probably taken from the south end of the Dead Sea, and it had, these salt slabs had various impurities from the beds that they were taken from there. And these impurities affected the flavor and the worth of the salt. Now, Jesus is using that picture here in saying, if you have salt that no longer is so impure that it no longer does its job, can it be made salty again? Well, what he's saying is it's fit to be thrown out at that point. The example that he gives is clearly a correlation between discipleship. In other words, in following Christ, if we lose the perspective of what it is to be a Christian, we become worthless. Not worthless in value, but worthless as far as a disciple. We are not really disciples of Christ unless we follow Christ. Followers of Christ follow Christ. Where did Christ go? What did Christ do? Again, we don't earn our salvation by doing any of this. We simply display our salvation. The gift of salvation is free. Discipleship is tremendously expensive. And let me tell you, I don't have a handle on it. I don't got it all figured out. And we probably, will find that most people don't. In fact, for the 12 disciples, their whole lifetime was a lifetime of trying to figure that out. But then Jesus makes that statement at the end, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It is important for us not to put it aside because it's uncomfortable, but to go on learning. Let me give another illustration by Max Lucado that I thought was pretty helpful in this, because I could identify with this, and I think probably the Jewish leaders could have identified with this. He said, let's imagine you want to learn to dance. Now, being the rational, cerebral persons that we are, we go to a bookstore, we buy a book on dancing. Well, I take that book home and I get to work, and finally I think I've got it, and I invite Karma to come in and watch me as I show her how I've learned to dance. I hold the book open, follow the instructions step by step, even read the words out loud so that she'll know I've done my homework. And I read, lean with your right shoulder, and I lean. Now step with your right foot, you step. Turn slowly to the left, so you do it. You continue to read, dance, read, then dance until the dance is completed. And if you've ever seen me dance, that's pretty much how I do it. I look at things rationally. Well, this is what you do. This is what you do. And then plop, exhausted on the couch, you look at your wife and you say, there, I executed it perfectly. And she says, yeah, you executed it all right. You killed it. You forgot the most important part. Where's the music? You say, what? Music? You never thought about music. You remembered the book. You learned the rules. You laid out the patterns, but you forgot the music. And then she puts on a CD and says, do it again. But this time, don't worry about the book. Just follow the music. Extends her hand. The music begins. And the next thing you know, you're dancing. You don't even have the book. Well, that illustration that he uses is good, but I got to give him credit, because at that point, I'm stepping on her feet, okay? So I don't even dance well then. But here's the message. We read the book, and the book is so important to check us and to teach us. But when it comes to living the Christian life, it comes as we are united to Christ. And His values become our values, and His love our loves, and His holiness our holiness. And as we walk with Him, you see, if we do it just step by step with the book, we become exactly what the Pharisees became. We keep the laws. We're dancing. We're doing just what it said. But we don't have the grace. We don't have the love. We don't have the compassion. We're just going through the motions and say, my, how well we dance. My, how well we follow Jesus. But I don't look anything like Jesus. Jesus said, to be my disciple, you must follow me. Leadership Magazine, a number of years ago, when it was still published, used to have cartoons. And one of the cartoons I remember so well was a cartoon of the Light Church. I'd like to put that up. I thought it was really cute. You notice some of the things about the Light Church. The sign outside the Light Church, 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute worship services. We have only 8 commandments, your choice. Just 3 spiritual laws and an 800-year millennium. Everything you wanted in a church and less. Well, we don't want like Christians either. Jesus wants disciples. Disciples who follow Him. Luther said, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Let me close by just telling the story of Todd Skinner. Todd Skinner is one of the most respected rock climbers of his time, but his greatest challenge was tackling what is known as the Trango Tower. It's the world's highest freestanding spire with a near vertical drop. It's located in northern Pakistan, and every year a number of expeditions from all over come to this area to try and climb these challenging granite cliffs. And Todd Skinner went to find a sponsor for his expedition to free climb the Trango Tower. The experts told the sponsors that that wall that big in a place that remote was simply not meant to be free climbed. But Todd went ahead anyway, found the right climbing team, planned logistics, travel, food, jeeps, porters, permits, equipment, clothing, tents. And they went to take on the challenge. The biggest challenge came when, after years of preparation and a rugged 10-day cross-country trek, they came face-to-face with the largest, tallest, smoothest, steepest rock they had ever seen. I think we've got a picture of it maybe that we could put up here about the Triangle Towers. There are a few of them, but it's the large center one. He said, Todd said, the group, we turned a corner, and there it was. The Triangle Tower rose stunningly before us, and the reality hit us like a shockwave. We stopped dead in the middle of the track. No amount of bluff or bravado could hide the fact that we were absolutely horrified. The team members had come for this challenge, but now it seemed too high, too vertical, too difficult, even for some of the best big wall climbers in the world. And Todd realized there was only one way forward, and in his words, we had to, quote, get on the wall, even if we weren't prepared. And the final danger in the preparation process of an expedition is the tendency to postpone leaving until every question has been answered, forgetting that the mountain is the only place that the answers can really be found out and faced. And no matter how well prepared you are, no matter how honed your climbing skills, how vast your expertise, you cannot climb the mountain if you don't get to it. So Todd and his three teammates got on the wall. And after 60 days on the wall, they finally reached the summit. 60 days, 2 months, going up that vertical granite cliff. Despite years of preparation and training, much of what they had learned about climbing the tower was only learned, he said, after we got on the wall. Well, that's discipleship. We look at it and we say, I can't do this. I don't know. We count the cost and realize what may be demanded, what it may cost us, but we also realize that most of what we'll learn about discipleship will be as we are disciples. That's the way it was for those original 12. That's the way it has been for everyone who has sought to follow Jesus Christ. We must love him supremely. We must count the cost. And we must continue the course if we will follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for the gift of salvation. We could never repay that or earn that. Lord, we want to be faithful followers of Jesus, faithful disciples. You know, I fall so far short. And Lord, we give ourselves to you and pray, oh God, that you would strengthen us by your grace, just as we have received forgiveness by your grace, would you help us be disciples that trust you and are faithful to you? And when we go through the painful times that hurt and that stretch and we don't understand, Lord, we know that you are still molding us into disciples. And Lord, help us trust. Increase our faith. And Lord, be honored through us. All of this, Lord, we desire because you have loved us so much. What can we do but love you in return? For the cost of following you is great, but the cost of not following you is even greater. So, Lord, be honored through us, we pray. In the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.